Well, good morning. Glad to see you all here. This morning we're going to look at a church and this church that we're going to look at was had a great history, I should say. This church had as its pastors some of the greatest and godly pastors that any church has ever had. This church had solid theology. This church was a steadfast church, steadfast in their faith. They wouldn't put up with false teachers. This is a church we're going to look at this morning. But this church had a potentially fatal flaw, and we're going to look at that as well. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you can begin to move that way. We are going to read about, we're going to focus in on the first church, but the seven churches of Revelation is where we're going to be at this morning. And these seven churches were churches located in seven key cities in the province of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, a central point for the dissemination of information. Much information was passed on from these locations, and ultimately through these churches, spiritual information was passed on through these churches. So it is these seven churches located there that John writes the letter of Revelation. Out of these seven churches, and I'm just trying to give you a little background and a little information about some of this. We're not really going to look at any of the other churches. We're going to look at the first church only. But out of these seven churches, only two received no rebuke. And those of you who remember, Smyrna and Philadelphia were the two churches that never received a rebuke. And let me just stop long enough to say this about those two churches. Alexander McLaren's comments about those two churches, he says this: two of the seven churches, Smyrna, to which our text is addressed, and Philadelphia, offered nothing to the pure eyes of Christ that needed rebuke. And he goes on to say, these same two, and these only, okay, they never received a rebuke from the Lord, but they were the only two of the churches that were warned to expect persecution. The higher the tone of Christian life in the church, the more likely it is. And I pray that for our church. We don't want to be disliked, we don't want to attract hostility, but that is the case if we are being the church that Christ has called us to be. Hence, the whole gist of this letter is to encourage to be steadfast, even if the penalty is death. The other five churches are Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. These seven churches are representative of the church throughout church history. MacArthur says this: although these seven churches were actual historical churches in Asia Minor, they represent the types of churches that perennially exist throughout the church age. What Christ says to these churches is relevant in all times, even for us today. The church that I'd really like to focus in on, as I said, though, is the church of Ephesus, the church that left her first love. So if you're not there already, turn to Revelation 2, 1-7. Revelation 2, 1-7. And we'll read that where John addresses this first church. The angel of church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pause for a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We, your people, come here every week expecting to hear from you. And Father, I pray that no less would happen today, that Father, you would speak to my heart and each one of our hearts, Lord, as we look into your word and as we consider what you have to say to this church, the Church of Ephesus. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesus, this church, was located in Asia Minor. It was an utterly pagan place, and we can sort of relate to that in our world today as well. We live in a pretty pagan society, and yet this society that this church and these churches were written to was far worse in many ways. Ephesus was at the center of all of the seven churches. Ephesus was sort of in the central part of this. It was the home to as many as 500,000 people. It was a fairly large city. It was called the Light of Asia. It was a major trade route, ran right through Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, was there. Diana was the most sacred goddess in the ancient Roman Empire. It dominated the life of this city. Priests, eunuchs, temple prostitutes, musicians, dancers overran the temple. Debauchery and sexual deviation of all kinds was on display. And John MacArthur has this to say in his little book, and I'm going to quote him later as well, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. And he says this: in the middle of this ancient city, devoted to reprehensible paganism and vile perversion, a small group of men and women huddled together and faithfully proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. And in spite of their environment, some of the greatest victories ever won by the gospel of grace were won in the city of Ephesus. The church flourished first under Paul. Listen to these pastors that this church had. First under Paul, then under Timothy, Onesiphorus, Tychicus, and finally John, the one who's writing the book of Revelation. He was there just prior, actually, to being arrested and taken to the Isle Patmos, where he writes this book that we're looking at this morning. No church in history could claim such a rich heritage of faithful pastors. But as we'll see, even the unrivaled heritage could not keep them from falling into sin. I want us to look, first of all, in your outline, you'll see that the Lord's sovereign control over his church. As we look down through these verses that we just read, I just wanted you to notice, we just want to note a few things as we go down through. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and the angel there is the messenger, or the quite likely the pastor of the church of Ephesus. The same thing as the stars that it talks about in the next verse. It says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. These things says he. I think we need to stop just for a moment to think about who the he is. Because the he there is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, again, are the seven pastors. He holds them in his right hand. What a secure place. If you were one of these pastors who this book was written to, if you were this pastor of Ephesus and this book was being written to you, wouldn't you want to know that this God who is speaking to you holds you in his right hand? The scripture is full of references to God's right hand. I just wanted to share just a few scriptures, all found in Psalms. But just listen, as we think about this church and we think about this pastor and hearing the Lord himself through this letter saying, this is where I hold you. I hold you in my right hand. Psalm 16:11. You shall show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17:7 says, "Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who saves those who trust in you from those who rise up against them." Psalms 18:35 says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." And in Psalms 20, verse 6, it says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand." And lastly, Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." The right hand of God is representative of God's protection, God's care, God's upholding strength. And this pastor of Ephesus needed to know that the God who gives, who will protect him and give him, will care for him, is in the center of his right hand. I hold you in a sovereign, in the other idea here in this is I hold you in sovereign protection as well as divine authority under divine control. I will keep you safe. You are in my hand. He goes on to say that he is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and these lampstands represent the seven churches being addressed. And it is important. It was an important reminder for this pastor and these people in these seven churches, but for this pastor in Ephesus to be reminded of the fact that, and it's important for us to be reminded of the fact that the Lord is watching the church. What is the big thing that God is doing today? This is the big thing. We look around and our group is small, but this is what God's plan is. This is what God is doing during this church age. He's building his church, and we are part of that. The Lord is watching his church. He's walking in our midst today as well, and it is incumbent upon us to be the kind of church that brings honor and glory to our Lord and that brings his commendation and not his rebuke. He goes on to tell them something that would either evoke fear or comfort. Think about this church who receives this letter, and he says to them, "I know your works and your labor." The omnipresent God tells this church, and us as well, "I know what you're doing. I see what's going on all the time. I know what the church is doing." And then he continues to commend them for their faithfulness. Think about this church. As we think about the verse that we're going to look at in a little bit, that God is going to rebuke them, but think about what he encourages them, where his commendation falls. His commendation of faithfulness. He commends them for their patience or their steadfastness in their faith. How important steadfastness is as we wait upon the Lord's return. We, as the church, must be steadfast. We must be patient as we wait for the Lord. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, 3-13. Turn there if you would. 2 Peter 3, verses 3-13. And when we hear, or when we read these verses, when we think of what Peter, and this, by the way, Peter's 1 and 2 Peter were written to the same churches. His books were written to the churches of Asia Minor as well. But Peter says this in verse 3, for 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 down through verse 13. "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's talking about the flood. And the heavens and the earth, which are not, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've been talking about that. Our pastor's been teaching through this in John. God's mercy, his long-sufferingness toward us. I guess that's a word, long-sufferingness. He is long-suffering toward this world of lost people. It's his mercy that keeps him from coming even now. He's waiting for that last person to come to Christ. And he will come. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Back to our thought here, we need to be steadfast. It's an important thing to be steadfast and patient as we wait upon the Lord. The Lord will come. This text tells us the Lord will come. And what manner of people ought we to be, knowing that he will come? We need to live godly lives. That's the point. We need to continue to be faithful. It is a great and a good attribute as a church to be steadfast in our commitment to the truth. We cannot fall for the devil's lies. We must patiently wait and be steadfast in the things of the Lord. So Jesus tells this church, I know your works and your labors, your patience. He goes on to say, I know you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This church was somewhat like the Bereans. I would have to say somewhat, because we know that there was a fatal flaw there. But they were Berean-like. They were discerning people. They were looking at false teachers, and they were recognizing them for being false teachers, and they were rejecting them. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And a couple verses later, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church is a church that's doing a lot of good things, a lot of right things. I wonder, as that letter was read to them, it just crossed my mind as I was thinking this through and preparing, how their minds might have sort of, their hearts might have sort of soared as they hear this pastor read to them these commendations, only to come down to that one sad rebuke, our third point. They hear these commendations, maybe they were thinking, hey, we're pretty good. We're doing good things. But suddenly the letter turns. And remember, these people would understand this was a letter from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was the one who was inspiring John to write these words. And so they would know this is from the Lord himself. And he comes down to this one verse 4, saying, excuse me, I've got to get back to my passage where I'm at. Verse 4, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. How does this happen? That's the question we need to ask. Could this happen at Faith Bible Church? A church with such great heritage, great pastors, as I mentioned, a church so diligent about the truth, a church that would not tolerate false teachers, a church that showed great discernment even, a church that labored for Christ. The word labored there in this passage has to do with sweat. It has to do with great effort. They labored diligently. And yet, at the end of it, at the end of all those compliments that Christ gave this church, this is a church that we might, if we were there at that time, might want to be part of. This was a church that was doing a lot of good things. What happened? We don't know specifics about what happened, but I just want to suggest two things that I think might have led to this church just losing its focus on what it needed to be focused on. And I came up with these two thoughts: time and neglect. From this church's beginnings, there was about a 40-year period of time from when we read the book of Acts. There's about 40 years from then till this point in time where this letter is read to this church, is written to this church. And so time was part of that, but time can't be stopped. Time passage can't be stopped. But neglecting to rehearse and keep at the forefront of our minds daily where we were when Christ saved us, that can be stopped. I was reminded of Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I just want to share this thought with you. Because, as you know, the book of Exodus talks about the exodus of the Israelite people. They saw great miracles. And then we go into the book of Joshua. Joshua takes them into the promised land. And they see cities fall and they overtake this place, the promised land. And here's the verse that I want to share that it baffles me sometimes as we think about it. Judges chapter 2 verse 10 says, "And when all that generation," we're talking about Joshua and Caleb, "and that generation died and were gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." And when you read that verse, your mouth, your jaw just kind of drops. What? How can that be? Well, I think the similar things happened. Time passes and neglect. The Church of Ephesus was now into its second generation of people who quite possibly were still doing the things they had grown up doing. But they hadn't been a part of some of those great first works, the battles that were fought. They were busy doing and gathering every Sunday, probably, gathering together. And they're doing the things that they have learned to do. They were orthodox in their thinking and doing. But you know, there's such a thing as dead orthodoxy. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. It's not a place where we want to be. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking of our next generation of young people. What will Faith Bible Church look like in 25 years, 30 years? Will it still exist? I don't know. If the Lord tarries, it could. What will it look like? Let me encourage you to be praying for our young people. And I don't know who's going to be here in 25 years. People go, people change, they go to different places. But we need to understand that the next generation, we need to pray that they have the same heart for God and His Word and His truth that we, I think, do here today. Jesus tells them something that we need to take to heart. The necessary response to the rebuke. Jesus rebukes them. He tells them, you've forgotten your first love. You've lost your first love. And He tells them in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Love Christ. I said I was going to go back to MacArthur's book, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. And he says this. I'm going to just read. There's a few paragraphs, but I just felt it was so good. And I just felt it's necessary for us to think. And I couldn't have written it any better, and it would have taken me a long time to write it. So I'm reading it. But he says this. Christ commands them to do just that. The call to action. After He rebukes them, He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did first, or else I am going to come to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This is the great physician's prescription to restore the flagging affection. The first step in rekindling love for the Lord is to remember from where you have fallen. Look back to this first days of your new life in Christ. Do you remember those days, folks? Remember the glorious heights of your newfound freedom from sin. Remember the joy of the Lord and the gratefulness of your redeemed heart. Remember your love for God's people. And your insatiable hunger for His Word. Remember the illuminating work and the transformation of your heart, will, and mind. Remember the unprecedented comfort of true biblical assurance. We ought to think of these things frequently to stoke the flames of our love for Christ. But the Lord is not satisfied with mere wistful sentiment, as if it was our first love. And sentimental thinking about these things is not enough. We must also repent and do the deeds you did at first. That's how you restore a loving relationship. Go back to what you did in the beginning. Break the cycle of cold, mechanical service to the Lord and reestablish the habit of loving devotion. There's no better way to demonstrate genuine repentance than to return to the patterns you have forsaken. For the Ephesians, that meant rediscovering the richness of their devotion to God, His Word, His kingdom. I hope you find great comfort in this rebuke, he says. No Christian is able to maintain, and this is important to think about, no Christian is able to maintain his or her love for Christ easily. Sin always encroaches and diminishes our devotion to Him. Even if only momentarily and periodically. But consider the great heights the Ephesians had fallen from. It's a powerful encouragement to know that the fall is not permanent, that our love can be renewed and our relationship restored. There is fullness of grace, even in God's judgment, and rich mercy in His call to repent. And if the congregation didn't heed Christ's warning and turn their love than that, and return to their first love, then what? The Lord's answer, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The Lord will not tolerate a church that is with diminishing love for Him. If the Ephesians did not repent, the Lord would snuff out their lampstand. Simply, it would mean the end of that church. He goes on to say that History does not tell us how the church at Ephesus initially responded to Christ's call for repentance. Perhaps there was a period of rekindling their first love. Perhaps they heeded the threat of Christ's judgment on them. But eventually, the Lord did remove that lampstand. There is no church in Ephesus today. There's not even a city there. If the church would be brought down from such spiritual heights, should we expect any different action from the Lord on churches today succumbing to the same failures? We need to remember Solomon's wise counsel in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We must guard our hearts, cherish our first love for Christ. My prayer for us here at Faith Bible Church is found in Colossians 1. You can turn there if you want. Colossians chapter 1. This great prayer from the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, 9 through 14. And if we pray this for one another, if we pray this for ourselves, it will go a long way in helping us to keep that first love where it ought to be. Verse 9 through 14. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you, listen to what he prays for, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For all patience, long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I say, if we prayed this prayer for one another throughout the week, if we prayed this prayer for ourselves, I believe that God would help us. That will be a key thing that will help our love for Christ to stay where it ought to be, first and foremost in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder, Father, from the book of Revelation. This church, Lord, which had such a great heritage, which had such great leaders at one point in time, had now fallen in a serious, serious way. It was a potentially fatal flaw. They had fallen because they forgot their first love. Lord, help us and help our next generation of young people to keep that love for Christ first in their lives, whatever it takes, Lord. Lord, give us a passion for the souls of lost people as well. I think that's part of that first love we want to tell people about. This love that we've found. So help us to love Christ above everything else. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise for it in Christ's precious, precious name. Amen. Turn once again in your hymn books to 379. I'd rather have Jesus. And let's stand as we sing. 379. I'd rather have Jesus than anything.